Got a phone call today from my assistant baseball coach. He just got back from college, and he's going to be working with me this summer, from Hubbard Radcliffe. He worked with us last year, and he said, "I heard you on the radio this morning." I thought, no, what? A lot of times you do coaches' shows and coaches' corners. I thought, well, which one was on this morning? I thought, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, when you were preaching there for the church. I said, you heard that? He lives in Hubbard, so he's listening to it in Hubbard, so who knows? They're reaching Iowa, maybe. I don't know.
Hallelujah.
Yep. I found this today, and I'm going to start off. It has nothing to do with our lesson tonight, but it is very interesting, and I hope you appreciate it. It does have to do with a good attitude towards our government and a good attitude towards what God is doing. I'm going to just read this straight from the paper to you. It says, what you pay for. The Tax Foundation, an anti-tax group, annually calculates Tax Freedom Day. That's the day you'd finally have all your federal, state, and local taxes paid if your entire income went for taxes until they were paid. This year's National Tax Freedom Day is May 6th. That means you work until May 6th, and then after that you get to keep the rest of your money.
That's great.
Yow. I had to take out a loan this year to pay my taxes. And that's why I quit working. It says that means the tax burden in Iowa is right at the national average. At the extremes, Tax Freedom Day is May 24th in Connecticut and April 14th in Alaska. Figured another way, it takes the average American 2 hours and 46 minutes out of an 8-hour workday to pay all his or her taxes. The Tax Foundation calls this calculation the tax bite. Tax Freedom Day and the tax bite are useful devices for measuring the tax burden. Remember, that's what they use for measuring the tax burden. What's missing is a similarly handy device for determining whether you're getting your money's worth. What do you get for that 2 hours and 46 minutes of work a day that you contribute to the common good? And that's the question. So you're working on it. What do you get? And, you know, after taking out a loan for taxes this year and I got 6 months to pay it back, you know, I'm kind of bummed out on taxes and the whole system. But now I found this list, and this made me feel better, and I'm willing to pay a little more. Maybe it would help us consider what our government is doing. Because remember, God did ordain government. God did give government the power in the days of Noah, and he's throughout Scripture has approved of government. Now, they're not always godly, not always doing the right thing, but they are there for a reason. Jesus paid his taxes. So this is a positive thing, and there are some things government is to do for us. And now, again, where's that line? How far do they come? Depends on which party you're on and stuff. But these are the things that they do for us on this paper. You get a nation that's protected from any would-be aggressor. You get a school for your children. You get clean air and drinking water that doesn't carry diseases. You get police to protect you, firefighters to save you, jails to keep some of the dangerous people away from you. You get safe and wholesome food and the right to know the ingredients in it. You get Yellowstone National Park, the preservation of Grand Canyon, and lots of other national treasures. You get streets to drive on, snow plows to clean them in the winter, and signals to sort out traffic at intersections. You get your trash disposed of and your bodily waste carried away and treated so it will not cause disease. You get agents to track down terrorist bombers. You get a currency system instead of having to carry around a sack full of chickens to barter with. You get a monthly check after you retire, a pension if you're disabled, and support for your minor children if you die. Now, of course, all these things, you may have your opinion, it's not good enough, it's not run the right way, but these are all things the government is doing to some extent. You get subsidized medical care in retirement and nursing home care if you can't afford to pay for it. You get unemployment compensation if you lose your job. You get cutting-edge science that keeps your nation advancing and may be the source of your next job. You get your life savings protected through the regulation of banks, financial markets, and insurance companies. You get freedom of worship, freedom of speech, free elections, and enforcement of all other rights as an American. You get libraries, museums, civic auditoriums, and other torchbearers of American civilization. You get help if you're caught in a tornado or a flood or an earthquake. Those are just some of the things. You also get some waste, some inefficiency, some excess. You get a lot of pondering politicians eager to tell you that you're overtaxed. So again, all those things, just a list of some good things that most of us could not do. If we were attacked by an enemy, a foreign invasion, we ourselves could not mount a return attack, you know, throw some firecrackers at them, you know, shoot your shotgun, you know. But it's like, or all around, you know, our street system. So they didn't provide a street system. What could we do? You and me going to get together and make a road? You know, there are certain things that, you know, we could do, but again, our government is doing good things for us. And so that kind of encouraged me, and I thought it was interesting. And of course, I'm looking for encouragement as I pay back my loan. So if you don't agree with it, don't say anything, because I'm encouraged. No, really, that's kind of on the opinion side. But. Well, I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. We're going to look at another vision that Zechariah is having. And again, these are visions that were important for Zechariah in his day. And I believe they have some things for us as we go through them. Zechariah's vision. He's just finished the one of Joshua, the high priest. And it appears now as we begin this, he's drifted off back to sleep. You're having a vision, some kind of a dream. You're at night and you're asleep, and God has taken you and put you in a vision. And you're so tired that during that vision, you fall asleep in the vision. And here's what happens. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is awakened from his sleep. So he's in his vision being woken up, but he's not being woken up really. He's still in the vision, but he's asleep in the vision. And he asked me, "What do you see?" And of course, here he goes. Angels are always asking questions, trying to draw attention to the things that they want to talk about. And I answered, he says, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." I am going to now reveal a hidden secret of mine, the ability to draw. And again, this will be an opinion thing. You can decide if I can draw or not. I know how I feel about it. But it says, "I see a solid gold lampstand." Okay. How's that so far? It's going to be a golden lampstand. They figure it probably was tapered a little bit at the bottom, with a bowl at the top. So there's a bowl at the top of this lampstand. Now, there's going to be things on here. It says, "and seven lights on it." So those would be like the branches of the lampstand, and on each of those would be some kind of a lantern or a lamp itself sitting on there. So if we wanted to, we could draw. Those little circles represent little lamps that would be sitting on there. So there's a lampstand with seven arms with seven lamps on it. This is the lampstand. And then a bowl on top of it, with seven channels to the lights. Now, coming out of this bowl, it says seven, but when you read that, and there's different translations, I looked at this some time tonight, there's seven channels or seven tracks, seven tubes going to each light. So there's a total of 49. Once it gets there, there's 49, seven to each light. This is the oil. The oil is going to be right up here. And the source of the oil is going to come to each light through seven channels. So there's a total of 49 of these. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So on the right and left of the bowl. That gives the indication now that this bowl is above the lampstand, but probably then a little bit to the back, because the trees are on the right and left of the bowl, not on the right and left of the lampstand. So the lampstand is sitting up front, and then the canals come up into the bowl, which is a little bit behind, and the trees are probably on the right and the left. So here's the trees. And there's going to be, we're going to see it later on, we'll jump over to verse 12. It says, again I asked, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? So from these trees are going to be, so here is the two trees, the olive trees that are going to supply the oil. And the oil is going to go through these tubes into this bowl, and the bowl is going to supply each of these lights with seven tubes of oil, meaning there's going to be seven sources of oil for the wick to keep burning. In other words, there's an abundant supply of oil, not just from this bowl coming down through the seven tubes to each light, but there's a tree, two trees supplying oil here. Now, I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. Now, that question is not going to be answered right away. They're going to go from verse 6 through verse 10, and the angel is going to talk about a variety of things, some very important principles. And at the end of this, Zechariah is going to have to ask two more times, what is this? The angel wakes him up and says, what do you see? And Zechariah sees something like this. Okay, something like that he sees. Maybe if you had a real bad vision, that's what it would look like. But it's probably very detailed and stuff. And it's actually functioning. You know, you can see the oil gurgling, the lights there, and it's gold. And something's really taking place there. And he's looking at it, he describes it. And then the angel takes him and says, he begins talking to him and telling him things. And Zechariah has just asked him a question, what are these? Later on, he's going to ask him two more times, what are these, before the angel tells him what these are. The important thing that he's got is not so much what this is, but what is the principles behind this, what is taking place, that is taking place in his life and in the life of the nation. And then the angel will finally tell him what these things represent. No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So here's a new person involved in our vision. His name is Zerubbabel. And Zechariah is just asked about this. And now inside the vision is a word of the Lord to Zechariah or to Zerubbabel. Zechariah is showing this vision, and he's looking at it, and they're talking about it. But in the midst of this, the angel says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel through Zechariah. It's going to be an oracle within the vision. So it's almost like a vision within a vision. A message within the vision. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel now should be the king of Israel. He is in line. His father was the one that was taken off into captivity. He is the king of Israel. He is in the royal line of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' ancestors. But because of the political situation with the Persians ruling the world and ruling as an empire, they have not recognized Zerubbabel as king. Zerubbabel is in a very dangerous position from two standings. In the natural standing, he's in a very dangerous position because he is the one that has been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city under the direction and the authority of the Persian emperor. If at any time the emperor thinks that Zerubbabel is trying to rebuild his Israeli kingdom and take the title of king for himself, Zerubbabel will be dead within days. The king will execute him instantly. But as long as Zerubbabel lets himself be under the authority of the Persian government and is allowed to work here, he's fine. So if Zerubbabel, number one, if he's smart, is not going to try and become the king. Number two, in the spiritual side, his line has been cursed. The last king of Israel, Zedekiah was sent off into captivity, God says, you will never have a son sit back on the throne. Cursed is the one who will sit on the throne. In other words, Zerubbabel is a believer. He has improved over his father and his grandfather as far as being a believer. And he knows that God has cursed his line, that if he takes the throne by himself and sets up as a king, God himself would smite him. But Zerubbabel also knows his position as a leader. So he's in a very tough position if he's trying to become king. Number one, the Persians are going to get him. And number two, God is going to get him. He is the man, but he is smart enough, and he will never throughout his entire life make any effort to become king. He knows his position as leader, and he's known as the governor. He's royalty, and he's in line with Jesus as a Jesus ancestor. Now you say, well, what about Jesus? Was not Jesus going to be the king of Israel, and is not his line cursed? This is great. This is very interesting. In the book of Matthew, you see Zerubbabel being mentioned as Jesus' ancestor, but the book of Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was the son of Zerubbabel, or he was in line. Joseph's line was cursed. Joseph comes from Zedekiah and this cursed line of kings, which goes all the way back to Solomon. And so Joseph, his son, could never become king of Israel. And he didn't, because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Because in the book of Luke, you have Mary's genealogy, and it changes. Sometimes there's some overlapping in there, but it changes at Solomon. At David, Solomon is not the king. Let's go back there and look and make sure I'm telling the truth. The book of Luke, chapter 2. Four. Where's the genealogy in Luke? There it is. Chapter 3. David, there it is. Look at verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31. It goes through there and it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So David, see, Solomon's not mentioned there. In the book of Matthew, Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Solomon. In the book of Luke, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is Nathan, one of Solomon's brothers. And then who's the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, and goes all the way through like that. So you see, Mary and Joseph, of course, were both of the lineage of David. They were both coming down from the lineage of David. But they broke off at Solomon. Solomon's son Nathan eventually has a great-great-great-granddaughter named Mary. Solomon eventually has a great-great-great-grandson named Joseph. They get married. Joseph's line is cursed because of the former kings in his background, which included Zerubbabel's father and grandfather. Mary's line is not. So Mary, Jesus is king of Israel, going way back to Solomon, through the line of Nathan, not through the regular kings of Israel, although there is, again, some overlapping in there. It's two different lines of families. So anyway, do you understand that, what I just said? Okay. Anyway, in other words, we're talking about Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the king of Israel, but he won't take the position because his line is cursed, and he says there'll never be any more kings come from this. And he is the leader. He is the one that has led the people back. He actually led the expedition back out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation. They began laying the foundation in 536 B.C. The year right now is 519 B.C., And the temple is not built yet. They began in 536, it's 519, and they still haven't done it. The temple will be built by 516 BC. It's going to be finished 3 years from this date right now in history. But it's taken them all this time. It didn't take them that long to do anything. They've just stopped because of opposition and neglect. They just stopped doing it. And again, that's why Zechariah is being encouraged to get things back on track. It goes on here and says, so he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This is probably one of the verses you can hang the majority of your Christian life on, right here. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. If you can remember that, the Christian life will become a lot easier. The Christian life will become a lot more productive now and in eternity. You know it says in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We think of that sometimes as our attempt to be saved, and it's true. No man can be saved by doing good things. And that's true. You've got to have Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and give you your righteousness to get into heaven. The Galatians realized this. Remember the book of Galatians? They were born again. They began by the Spirit, but then they slipped into legalism. They began to try and do good things. And Paul writes, why did you begin in the Spirit? You are now trying to do things in the flesh. Why did you leave the way of the Spirit? Well, the same thing is true for us. It's not by might and not by spirit. Even today, the things that you try to do for God, you're going to do a great thing for God. Or God has told me to do this. Or God has put in my heart that I'm going to do this. Or whatever you are going to do for God, it still stands before God as filthy rags. Your power, your might is trash. Anything that we can put together, we will, whatever, God says, it's worthless. Number one, it's not going to get anything done, and I don't even like it. It stinks. And that's where we talked several weeks ago about the six building things that you can build, construction things that you can build your life with. Wood, hay, straw. Then it goes on, it's called gold, silver, and costly stones. The wood, hay, and straw are your might and your power. You can build things, great things. There are churches, I guarantee you, there are churches around the world that are built on might and power. They're probably the biggest churches are might and power. Things that men have gotten together and says, we will build this ministry or whatever. Great things. And it's wood, hay, and stubble. And God says, it's trash. He's not there. He never will be there. He never wanted to be there. But men are doing, and they probably got Bibles in the pews. But God says, this was man's effort, and it's got nothing, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Gold, silver, and costly stones. We look at it the way in the New Testament as far as the way you live your life and produce things in your life. Wood, hay, and stone are your own works. Gold, silver, and costly stones are the great things that you do, but it's by the Spirit of God. And this is what God is telling Zerubbabel. He's going to give him this vision. You can understand that if you're going to get a message from God through the prophet Zechariah, this is what he says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So the next morning, Zechariah is going to have to go out and tell Zerubbabel, the Lord spoke to me last night and has a message for you. Whoa! What's the first thing you're going to do? Let's get to work. You're going to get fired up. First thing, the warning is, it's not by might, it's not by power, Zerubbabel. Don't think it's going to be because you're the king or because you're in the royal line of David. It's nothing. It's nothing that you're going to do, Zerubbabel. Just relax and remember, it's by my spirit. It's by my spirit. Now you see, these are things that this whole thing is going to end up talking about, the Spirit of God, this whole vision. Remember, Zechariah has seen this vision. He says, what is it? And he says, you don't know? No, tell me. Well, before I tell you, there's some principles I need to point out. Number one, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power. This thing, this operation, this very detailed thing that's happening right here, whatever this represents, is not because of men. Men are very directly involved in this. In fact, we're going to find out that these two trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the royal line of David. These are the two trees right there. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Now this becomes very complicated. Or very, could become disillusionment. Because you've got two men producing oil, which is the Holy Spirit that's going to go and do this whole thing here. These are the two men that are anointed. But it's like, what, Zerubbabel, before I tell you what this means, you've got to understand, it's not Zerubbabel's power. It's not Zerubbabel's might. It's by the Spirit. By the Spirit that is with Zerubbabel. And how did Zerubbabel get the Spirit? What did he do? God has chosen him. He's anointed him. And all you've got to do there, like that tree, Zerubbabel, you just got to stay like it says in Psalms. Planted by the streams of living water. Stay by the water. Stay by the Word. And just grow. Just stay with the Word. And you will grow. And because of what God is doing with you, you'll produce the oil to help do your part here. The royal line and the high priesthood. So anyway, the first point, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 7, this is still a message to Zerubbabel. What are you, O mighty mountain? It's a challenge. What are you, O mighty mountain? It's as if the angel is talking to a great mountain. It says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Now, how would you like to be Zerubbabel here and hear this message? It'd be like a David and Goliath. In fact, it's a lot like David and Goliath. You got this huge giant, and you've got this young boy. And in that day, when it happened for David, the giant was shouting insults to Israel. And David went out and then defeated the giant. But in this day, you've got that huge giant, described as a mountain, And the Lord steps out, and instead of having the mountain shout insults at Israel, he's shouting an insult to the mountain, and then he like pats Zerubbabel on the back and says, go get him, boy. It's as if someone were to step up just before David went to Goliath and say, let me tell you what David's going to do, and started insulting the giant. He says, okay, David, I got him warmed up for you. Go get him. It's just like getting them all mad. It's like, oh, no. And that's what God is doing. He says, oh, mighty mountain, what are you before Zerubbabel? Go get him, bud. And again, here's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel has been chosen to do a great thing. But the point is not that Zerubbabel is a great man. It's that he's been chosen and anointed for a great work. What's left for Zerubbabel to do? Like the tree. Stay with God. Stay by the water. And just do what God has told you to do. He says, O mighty mountain, you'll become level ground. Now, the mighty mountain speaks of two things that are taking place right here in Israel at this time. Number one, it's the opposition to the reconstruction of the temple. There's been opposition from the Samaritans, who have written a letter back to the Persians that the people in Israel are mounting a revolt, which is exactly what they don't want to hear. The Persians don't want to have a revolt. They're going to come over and quench the revolt. So the Israelis or the Hebrews are trying to, no, we're not. So they've stopped building the temple because they're afraid. If we build the temple, they're going to think we're leading a revolt. So because Samaritans are lying about us, we're just not going to do what God told us because we don't want anybody to lie about us and get the bad impression. So they've stopped building because, number one, oppression, and number two, because of lack of interest. Once they've stopped because of the oppression, they've got the ability to build. God has put them there to build. But they won't build the temple because there's opposition, because those guys are saying bad things about us, which could get us in trouble with these guys over here. So, hey, if we stop here, will you stop talking about us? Okay, then they won't hurt us over here. So we will stop building the temple. But they're anointed to build. All the material is there to build. If God's told them to build, somewhere they're going to get the material. So it's around. It's available. And we're going to find out, we could find out in another book, in the book of Haggai, that they're building beautiful homes. They're paneling their walls, it says. All the things that should have been in the temple are in their homes. It's like, this is a nice place here. And so they've been stopped because of opposition, but now they're not interested. So there's two mighty, mighty mountain is two things, the opposition and the lack of interest. And God is saying, Zerubbabel, if you'll stand up and do what you're called to do, number one, the opposition will disappear like a mountain turning to level ground, just poof. And he won't have to fight it. He won't have to do it. He'll just do what he's supposed to do. Like Jesus says, speak to the mountain. Just boom, and it'll go. Or the people, well, they don't want, they won't do this, they won't do that. It's like, you just do what you're supposed to do. You just start being the tree, producing the oil, and boom, the mountain will just crumble. The people will just go right with you. They'll build the temple. The two things that were the opposition. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Now remember, this is God's working. This is God's doing, but he's chosen Zerubbabel to lead the way. Zerubbabel, you go. This whole thing will work out. It goes on and says, then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. The capstone, again, would be the final stone that they're going to put on it. And when Zerubbabel, the leader, brings it out and sets it up, or however, whatever would be the final act of putting it up, the shouts of God bless it will be there. Meaning the people will all be surrounding the temple that Zerubbabel has not built himself, but has led the way. All the people will be there shouting, God bless it, God bless it. They're going to join with him all the way to the end, and he will be successful. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, again, 536 B.C., of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And here's a sign for Zechariah, so Zechariah knows. Again, a lot of times, in any time an angel would appear or they'd receive a word from the Lord, there'd be a sign that would accompany. If a prophet came to the king and says, this will be a sign that my word is true when you go do such and such. For example, when King Saul was anointed to become king, he was given three signs. On your way home, Saul, these three things will happen, Samuel told him, so that you know that I'm not just out here pouring oil on your head. So he told him three things, and on his way home, those three things happened. And so Saul knew that was not just somebody pouring oil on his head, some weird prophet, but that was indeed a prophet with a message from God. And this will be the sign for Zechariah, that Zerubbabel began the temple, and Zerubbabel's own hands will keep it. And that was going to come 3 short years later, and Zechariah would know as a sign that indeed what I said, or what I thought God said to me, was correct. and it will encourage him all the more. Again, a word of encouragement for Zechariah. So we've seen so far these things. Number one, the Spirit of God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's for Zerubbabel. The other thing to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, don't worry about the mountain, just go, and the mountain will crumble. The mountain will turn to dry ground. An encouragement to Zerubbabel, but what about this? How about all these things? Don't worry about it. It will disappear. A word of confirmment to Zechariah, a sign. And then verse 10, another very important part of Scripture, a very important part of this book, something that helps make this book a classic, is who despises the day of small things? Or remember, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who despises the day of small things? We want to look at small things here. You know, throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Bible, it talks about small things. For example, when the Hebrews left Israel and went into Egypt, they had how many people? They had 70 went down there. Just a small group of people, agriculture people that went down there just to avoid the famine. They leave 400 years later, a nation of over 2 million people. It's a small beginning. You've got Gideon, who had the army of 32,000 people going to go out and fight the Midianites. And God reduces his army to 300 and destroys them. You've got, for example, Jesus chooses 12 men, and the 12 men follow Jesus for 3 years, and from those 12 men, they've changed the entire history of the world, always starting with small things. I want to go to the book of Numbers, to chapter 13, and see a classic example. Because one of the problems that Zechariah is dealing with here in this day is small. It's small, but it's small. Maybe not to his eyes, which I'm sure it is, but it's the hardest thing about small is not so much maybe that you are small, but it's if you believe you're small, or if you're counting on your size and you realize you're small. For example, there's an example of Jonathan and his armor bearer going up to fight the Philistines. There's just two of them. All the other Israelites are afraid to go fight, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, if it's by many or by few, it's still the battle is the Lord's. He said, I don't care if we've got 400,000 men out here. It's not the 400,000 men that's going to win the battle. It's the Lord. So I guess it doesn't matter if we've only got two. It's still the Lord's the one that's going to fight the battle. Here's a classic example in the book of Numbers of people who were not small in God's eyes, that God had great plans for them, but they could not overcome the fact that they thought they were small. And that's what it says right here. God is talking in the book of Zechariah about the people that Zechariah and Zerubbabel are going to be working with. They're small, not to God, because God's not even looking at their size. They're small to themselves. And for the people to not to be powerful, the people may be small, but yet powerful, because of what God has given them. But if they're small and they don't know they're powerful, they will stay small because they'll never take that step and begin doing anything. Numbers chapter 13, you know the spies, the 12 spies, go into the land of Canaan to look and see what the land is like. It's a beautiful land. It's got large fruit, beautiful trees, perfect place to live, a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's people living there. And these people were big. They're called giants. Verse 31 of chapter 13, but the men who had gone up with him says, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They says, the land we explored devours those living in it. Meaning it's a terrible land. You just live there and you'll die of starvation. You'll die of wild beasts. It devours you. Well, that was a lie. All the people we saw there were of a great size. Now that's a contradictory in statements. You mean you can't live there? No, no one can live there. It's a terrible land. It's a wasteland. Plus, the people that live there are giants. Well, if we can't live there, how can the giants live there? Well, no one's thinking logically here, but we can't make it there. It's a terrible land. The giants are there. All the people we saw there were of a great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. This is a great statement. This is a great statement. This summarizes the majority of, most, not the majority, but a lot of our problems that we have in doing things for God. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. It was in their own eyes. God's the one that brought them out. What'd they all do? Swim across the Red Sea? How'd they get across the Red Sea? What did they do? Did they bring the 10 plagues on Egypt? All these things that have taken place, and here they are, ready to go in the Promised Land. They've had all these signs, all these wonders for the last about 24 months of signs and wonders that God's done for them. Notice, it's only been about 2 years that God is working on their behalf. They've seen many signs. They've seen many wonders. But there's one thing they did not have. They did not have faith. Faith does not come quick. Faith comes over time. It's got to grow like a seed. No matter what God did, if you saw God part the Red Sea today, you would not have faith tomorrow necessarily. You would be delivered, but you wouldn't have faith because it happened too quick for them. It says that they saw God's works, but they did not know His ways. His ways speak of His Word. It's going to take them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. No signs, no wonders. Of course, they're going to have manna, and they're going to be led by a pillar of fire and a cloud and stuff. So God is acting on their behalf. But God's not doing great things for them every day. I mean, He's doing some, that's a bad way of saying it. But He's not like daily bringing plagues and all these things. He's daily living among them, producing for them like He does for us. But through those 40 years, after 40 years of being in the wilderness, now they're going to have faith. And it was not from the signs and the miracles that they saw, but it was from the daily teaching that Moses gave them and hammered over with them, and they became people of faith. It took time to build faith. It took the Word of God. A great example is right at the end, they run to a place where they had no water. And if you remember, this is one of God's favorite tests in the wilderness. He led the people for 2 or 3 days until they were very, very thirsty, and all their water jugs were dry. And He led them just to a terrible place with no water. And He'd lead them right there. And early on, they'd want to kill Moses. They'd want to kill the animals. They'd want to kill God. They'd want to kill each other. They want to go back and kill the... They just want to kill people. They just were mad because we don't have any water. Well, God says, no. And they wouldn't pass the test. So He'd provide water for them, and then He'd lead them on some more. And then a little while later, He'd lead them somewhere where there's no water. And they'd want to kill Moses, and they'd want to do this, and they'd get all mad. But they'd never wait for God. There's a great story. We're not going to look at it right now. It's one verse long. At the end, I think it's at the end of Numbers. That's why we're not going to look at it. I don't know if I could find it. But where it says, and there was no water there. And the Lord provided water. And the very next chapter, they go into the land. They go up and head for Israel. How come? It doesn't say they wanted to kill Moses. It just says there was no water. And the Lord provided water. What happened that day? 40 years after being in the, for 40 years of being in the wilderness, they ran into a place where there's no water. Well, I guess we pray. And they wait, and the Lord provided water. It took them 40 years. They didn't do that when they came out of Egypt after 2 years of seeing miracles. They got mad. They kicked Moses. They got real mad. It's like, where's our water? God provided water, but they didn't pass the test. Well, it says right here, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And here's another classic verse. And we look the same to them. Oh, yeah? Did you go ask them? Walk up to the giants, knock on their knees. What do we look like to you? You look like a grasshopper. Well, that's what we thought. Head on back. Tell Moses. We asked them. We look like they're going to crush us. They didn't ask them. They thought that we looked like grasshoppers in our eyes. Look at us. We can't do this. And then they thought, I wonder what they think of us. They think the same thing. And they assumed that they looked like grasshoppers in the giant's eyes. The very sad thing about this, the saddest thing about this, was we find out in the book of Joshua what the people were thinking about. When they went across and attacked the city of Jericho, and Rahab says, we've been trembling for these last 40 years. We thought you were coming 40 years ago. We saw you down there, but we could just wander around out there in the desert. He said, our people were afraid. We were terrified. We were hiding in the walls. Don't you think when they marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times? Now, that's just exactly the way they fought battles back then. They attacked the city of Jericho. Oh, they all just hide in the walls. Why did they allow the Israelites to march around the wall for 7 days? They ran into enemy weapons. They were afraid. Maybe they'll go away. They didn't know what they had. They had no idea. They were just terrified of these people, the Israelites. The Israelites did not even realize that their enemies were terrified. The enemies could see something the Israelites could not see. That was the power of God. The Israelites did not, they're the ones that walked through the Red Sea, but the Canaanites were the ones that heard the story about them walking through the Red Sea. The Israelites were there in Egypt, and they left. They're just glad to get out of the country. The Canaanites heard about what happened to the Egyptians because of the oppression they put on the Israelites. The Israelites were all just right here in their own little world, but everybody else out here were looking, looking up at their God, seeing what their God was doing. So when they came up to the land, the giants go, oh, no, it's the people with the big God. But the Israelites thought, we're the little people. Well, sure, you're little people, but you're little people with the big God. And it took them 40 years to realize who they were. So again, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Now, going back to the book of Zechariah, you can see where it says, who despises the day of small things? The warning here is directed to the only people that can make that a problem. The only people that can make the day of small things a problem are the people that are the small things, or the group that is involved in the small things. The giants could not enforce the fact that the people were small. The Midianites could not enforce the fact there's only 300 Israelites fighting against us. The devil could not stop Jesus' ministry because it's only Jesus and 12 guys. Or, you know, then he built the ministry as it went. It does not matter how many people. It's not the outside world that's going to impact smallness on you. It's the people that are small that's going to impact the smallness on themselves. Who despise the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now we get into a real tricky part right here. And I'll just read it like it says right here. And there's some questioning as to what this means and how it fits together. And I'll try and make some sense out of it. It says, men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. That's the NIV translation. Now, if you have King James or other translations, it may say things a little bit different. The word plumb line, they're not sure what it means. Some say it's a plummet stone. Some say it's referring back to the capstone. But men will rejoice when they see something in the hand of Zerubbabel. Again, referring to the leadership of Zerubbabel. When they see Zerubbabel with this thing in his hand or in this position where he is running the thing or directing this thing, the people will rejoice. But then it goes right into this where it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. And that's a continuation of that last thought. And somehow that fits together. What we need to look at is back in chapter 3 where we were last time, where it talks about my servant, the branch, the stone. There are seven eyes on the one stone. Remember, the seven eyes are the seven spirits, which speaks to God's presence throughout the earth. Always the completeness. The seven facets of that, the diamond, if you remember, the seven sides of it, which are all-encompassing. And now it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord. So somehow, what Zerubbabel is holding, what Zerubbabel has at his disposal, is again the power of God, the Spirit of God, but it's something that, in a universal sense, Zerubbabel is standing in a very important position where his work, you know, God's work through Zerubbabel, is going to influence or impact worldwide. The eyes of the Lord are going to be, again, throughout the entire world. Now, this is important because it says the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth, indicating that we, of course, know that God is everywhere. He sees everything, and His Jesus' ministry, or the Lord's ministry, covers the entire planet and is in all facets of the earth. So what we've got is God seeing the entire earth. From God's perspective, He's seeing. What now is going to take place is the discussion back of this. The things we've talked about are here real quickly again. Before we talked about this, God says, it's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. First thing was the Spirit. The next thing was about Zerubbabel. Is Zerubbabel, the opposition will crumble. Not because of who you are, not because of your might and your power, but it's by my Spirit. And because of my Spirit, the opposition will crumble. You just got to step out and go. Number three is a word of confirmation for Zechariah, meaning this is the message of the Lord. You will see it take place. And number four, the smallness. Don't worry about the smallness. Don't despise it, because this is the work of the Lord again. And they're worried about the people being, you know, thinking they couldn't do it. And then it says the seven eyes, pointing that God is seeing over all. God is seeing all these things. Now it's going to turn around. We're going to come back to this. Now we realize, sometimes you may think when it says seven that they're talking about the seven eyes would represent the seven lamps here. But the lamp is going to send light out.